And I invite you to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12, please. Pray together. Father, we don't believe it's by accident that any of us are here today. By a divine appointment that you brought us to this point in our lives and brought us to this very place, this specific location and time and event of being able to worship together, and for the portion of scripture that's about to be shared and about to be opened up. I pray that it will be opened up by you, Lord, by your Spirit. You've made us promises that we count on today, that you'll be the Spirit of truth, that you'll lead us into all truth, and you'll teach us. So open our hearts and minds, Lord, apply it, convict us, bring us to the point of making it personal and applying it to our lives. And only you can do that, Lord. I pray that you would just open us now, that you open your words, you'll use me and use it in me, even as you have to a greater degree, use it in me, even as it goes through me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 12. We really have just a couple of chapters here between 10, where we see the first Gentile convert, which opens up the last phase of this this mission that Jesus has left for his disciples, all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "And you shall, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This opened up the uttermost, but we have a couple of stories, several stories in here in chapters 11 and now in 12 that Luke felt were necessary by the Holy Spirit's leading. Luke felt like they were necessary for us and important for us to get the whole picture. Everything's about to shift to the Apostle Paul from this point forward through the rest of the New Testament almost, really, is the main character and the main instrument that God has chosen to use. Okay, and we saw him again in the last chapter being brought by Barnabas, who's been there to support and encourage him all along to go get him and to bring him to Syria, where he was, and there in Antioch. So we saw that last week. Now we pull back to Peter, and everything's about to shift from Peter being the main character in the first 12 chapters, again, to Paul being the main character from here forward. But this is an important story in Peter's life and also in this launch pad to move forward. So, you know, when I'm growing up, video games were not a part of my upbringing just because they didn't exist. The extent of being able to play a video game was when you got to go to a cool arcade and if they had Pac-Man. And even before that, it was something really cool, like the stuff that now kids would laugh at, but Pong. It consisted of two lines and a round circle. And you made the lines. This was really complicated for people who grew up in the 60s. All right, eye-hand coordination. And you made it hit the ball. I could do that. I was proud of myself. I could do that. When it came to Pac-Man, I was challenged. Mrs. Pac-Man, even more. And I kind of just migrated to pinball. You know, we actually had real buttons to push, and you could see real balls hit real flippers and stuff. And yes, I did hang out in places like that. It was PC, all right, before Christ, pre-Christ. The video game thing was just hard. My kids grew up playing video games. I tried to play with them. They usually just said, "Dad, it's okay. We'll either let mom do it or y'all just go in another room and we'll play," you know. Because I just couldn't do it. The fighter pilot stuff, I was like, "Why? You know, why do I keep crashing?" "Because you're not doing anything, Dad. You're not moving. You have to fly the plane," you know. And it was hard for me to do that stuff. I just didn't get it. But I do remember, especially, it seems like Super Mario was the thing back then. And whatever Nintendo that was that I've heard is coming back. Philip and Kate were going, "Is our old Nintendo... whatever, X still here, Super Nintendo, those are worth a lot of money now. It's like a retro thing." But when they were first coming out and cool and everybody was playing Super Mario stuff, I just remember that there were two ways that you could beat certain levels, certain games. And one was to just stay in your room and do it for like 18 hours a day. that wasn't really an option. What for me, it wasn't for my kids. All right, we had real lives, and we just wanted to let them do that all the time. But the other way was to get online and find cheat codes, which sounded really bad to me. Like, you mean cheating? You're going to cheat? What would a cheat? It was a video game, for Pete's sake. You know, it wasn't. There were real moral values in it a whole lot. Not putting it down, I'm just saying. You know, I finally understood what they were talking about. These are just different ways. Everybody uses them different ways. But some of those cheat codes, you put in that code and it would give you certain powers that you wouldn't normally have. Things like unlimited ammunition, I think. Or invincibility, where you were just basically bulletproof. Well, yeah, that was an asset, right? I mean, that really helped. You ever do that? But sometimes it seemed like the only way to get to another level, at least from where I was watching, from the outside looking in. But it gave you these unlimited firepower or unlimited lives to be able to come back and all that. Yeah, I know. There's all kinds of problems in our minds about video games. I'm not preaching against video games. I'm saying if you take that idea of having those special, like a no pain zone or a no kill zone or whatever, just this shell around you so you didn't get hit and nothing hurt and you just keep going and keep doing it and keep going forward. That's really cool in a game. Problem is, that doesn't happen in life, does it? And then there is a certain aspect that you see and you could think that that's what's happening in this passage if we're not careful. And it's not exactly, it is that, like times a billion. And then again, it's not that. And we'll talk about how it is maybe somewhat like that and not when it comes to God's kingdom going forward. Because one thing that you kind of find yourself asking, I think, invariably by default, in read chapter 12, and we're about to read it together, all 24 verses, 25 verses. But as you do that, you see that there's, that kind of leads you with this question of what on earth is God doing? What is he up to? And there's a couple of places where you just go, why? Why that? And why not this? And why this? And we always ask questions like that. I'm not saying it's wrong to, as long as we're really looking for the truth. So let's read it and see if we see the truth in this. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands. Not just hands, but he laid violent hands. Laid hands violently on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You can just bounce right over that verse if you're not careful. Think about it. This is the first apostle who's martyred. The first of the 12 apostles. Big deal. And he killed James, the brother of John. Remember the sons of Zebedee? That's him. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, this is the eve of the day when he was to be brought out and killed, okay? That very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. There's some humor in this, guys. All right? It's okay to kind of smile, I think. I think Luke wrote it that way almost. Another translation says, he slapped him. I just don't picture angels doing that. I picture my mama doing that. I picture my mama coming in and just like slapping me across the head like, "Get up, boy, we got to go. I got to go to work. Come on, let's go. You go to high school," you know, during those days. But the angel slapped him, struck him, and said, "Get up, dress yourself, and put on your sandals." Now notice he's got to tell Peter everything to do. He's like, "Come on, Peter, get up. Put your clothes on. Come on, get your sandals on. Let's go." And he did so. And so he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done. You see, Peter's still kind of sleepwalking like, what is going on? What was being done by the angel was real. Peter did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, like the doors in Walmart. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, you picture Peter standing in the street. It's like he got him to the right street in the right part of town. He's like, you think you can handle it now, Pete? I'm out of here. Peter's going, what just happened? There's Mary's house. Okay. All right. I'm there. You know? And of his own accord. And so, here, let me pick back up there. And he went out, he followed him, and he did not know what was happening. And so, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate, led into the city, opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. They were licking their lips. They thought Peter was fixing to die. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is John Mark, okay? Barnabas' cousin. We're going to see more of him. Mark it. And many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran. This is funny. They're having a prayer meeting for Peter. Peter shows up at the door. Rhoda goes to the door and goes, it's Peter. And she runs back in the house and goes, y'all not going to believe it. Peter's outside. Why don't you open the door? Did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. This whole time, Peter's standing outside going, the guards are probably like turning the corner right now. Can I get in? But that's not in the Bible, okay? But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Like, he's already dead. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, Peter said, keep it down, will you? I just got out. I don't want to go back. But Peter continued knocking, and when he opened, they saw him and were amazed. But he motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell those things to James and to the other brothers. Now, this is not the James who was just killed, obviously, but James, the brother of Jesus, who is becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This was James the apostle who just got killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus over here that is talking about, who was the author of the book of James. Just file that away. Keep it in your notes there. And he said, tell these things to James and to the other brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. This was a political speech used to flatter the people. And he delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Nasty, huh? But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had taken that gift that the Jews from Antioch were sending to Jerusalem, and they returned back. And when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Okay, so Herod's on the move. This is not the Herod of Jesus' birth, okay? This is his grandson. The whole bunch of Herods were bad. If you see the name Herod, assume enemy of the church, enemy of the people of God, bad people, okay? They were great politicians. They were always able to snake their way forward. But this is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born and when he killed all the babies in Bethlehem during that time. Remember, every child under two, he killed every boy. And this man had been brought up in Rome. He grew up in the kind of under the undercourt of the Caesars. And he had found again favor with them, and being a yes man, basically. He was a playboy. They said he had to leave and run from Rome out in hiding, really, because of his debts that he incurred there. But he has James beheaded. This is a guy who's doing anything for favor. Do you notice how it said? And noticing that after he killed James, probably because, remember, James was one of the sons of thunder. Jesus nicknamed James and John, the sons of thunder. Pretty cool name. I mean, that could be a motorcycle club, right? I think it probably is somewhere. Sons of Thunder. And here, he probably wouldn't shut up telling Herod, you better get straight because God can strike you down, which happens. And so I'm just guessing at the Son of Thunder, you know, he's not backing down. And so Herod has him killed. And he realizes, boom, the people like this. The Jews really like it. I can find favor with them. I'll get. If you like that, hang on. I got a big show for you now. Peter, head dog of these new Christians, and have him killed as well. And so he's that kind of guy. He has James beheaded, James the Apostle. The Apostle Paul is going to later stand trial in front of his son, King Herod Agrippa II. And that's who Paul will be on trial in front of. And he sees that it pleases him, so he goes on and has him arrested. So, let's look at the reasons why, folks. Let's look at the reasons why this is the answers to that question of what in the world is God up to? Well, God is sovereign. And that's the key phrase of this whole thing, that God is sovereign over the good things that happen. God is sovereign over the things we don't understand that happen, the things that are difficult. But he's working it all. God's winning. And he doesn't need cheat codes to do it. God's winning. Now, his word is not a cheat code. His word is just the code that is written by. He's winning. He's going to win. And that's the key thing you need to keep in your mind. God is coming out on top. And it's going to happen in the end. It's going to happen in the story. And we're going to see an incredible reversal before the story's over. But the first thing I want you to see is, because God is sovereign, he is governing our trials and even our deaths according to his wisdom. You see that in those first five verses, really. Even though James is the one that's killed, Peter is the one who is about to be, it looks like, about to be killed. And you would have thought, it's a done deal. There's nothing we can do. It's a desperate situation. He's killed one. They know he's not afraid to kill Jewish leaders. This is a man who's just ruthless. He's above the law. He is the law. And he's out for himself, for number one, and no one else. I mean, they were killing family members and taking each other's wives and stuff, even among that family. Remember, John the Baptist already got killed for calling out one of the family members because of saying, you know, you're sleeping with your brother's wife and calling out on it, or son's wife. And so now he had him killed. And they're always killing God's people. They were always in the picture that way. But friends, one thing, question I think comes to mind is, James is dead. And now we're going to see, and we just read it how, and we're going to look at it in more detail in a second, Peter is delivered. Why? I mean, what do you say to James's family? I've had to stand before so many families in situations like that and say, I don't have answers for you. I'm sorry. I know some things. I don't know the answer to some of your specific questions right now. And I don't know that they can be known right now. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask them. I'm just saying, I don't have those answers. I think only God really knows. Why this? Why them? Why now? Why you? Why? I don't know. But I know a couple of things it's not. I know it's not from a lack of God's love, because the cross would have never happened. Jesus would have never died for my sins and yours if that had been the case. And I know it's not from a lack of power, or he couldn't have risen from the dead and given us the same promise of resurrected life. I do know those two things, but I don't know why. You, why now, why them? I don't know. But I can promise you, friends, God doesn't love us less when he allows tragedy in our lives. And the truth is, I don't believe that James, I don't know, but I don't get the sense that with John the Baptist, who was put to death, as the, you know, before Jesus even goes really public in his ministry, barely. John the Baptist is killed. We saw how Stephen was killed, and we've already seen all the good that came out of it. Now, that's a little consolation for Peter's family. And yet, I believe knowing what I know about these saints in the Old Testament, these early Christians and them being sold out for God, I really believe they looked at it differently than we do. Maybe it was the time period, maybe it was a lot of things, but I believe it was a lot of it was the depth of their faith in God that really just made it different to know that they gave their life for the right thing. You know, friends, every one of us in this room are going to die. We have an expiration date already stamped on our file. Cheer up, right? No, seriously, we are. And the sooner we can accept that that's the truth and the case, the sooner we can set a lot of things different in this life, to go about it differently, and to face our death differently. I'm not saying it's no big deal. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying that it's wrong to grieve. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm saying that as hard as it is, we have to view death from God's eternal perspective, not from our eternal, not from our temporal perspective. See, this life is all I know right now. But I had to come to a conclusion years ago after studying God's Word that this is not all I was created for. I was created with an eternal soul and with the ability to live with God forever, whether it's here or whether it's there. And that doesn't fix everything, but it does change a lot of things. I've told you before the story about my grandmother's death and how 10 years before, when she was at the point of death, she had been spared and just bang, bounced back at like 85, lived to about 94. And before she died, she said, "You know, Rodney, I get angry with God sometimes. This is the closest woman, the closest person to God I knew." And I said, "Oh, really, Mom? You sure?" She said, "Yeah, I do." And I said, "Why on earth?" She said, "Because when I think about how close I was to being with Him and how much I want that more than anything now, I really get angry that He sent me back. Now, don't get me wrong. I love y'all. And I love every day I have with you. But I would much rather be with Him and y'all plan to come with me rather than me having to stay here with you. I've just lived long enough that I long to be with Jesus more than I long to be with y'all." And that is not a put down. That's a compliment. I understood when she died at 94 and some of my family were going, "Why, God? Why did you take her?" I kind of went off. I said, "You know what? Y'all need to straighten up. What a terrible, terrible witness to a godly woman's life who got exactly what she wanted, went like that, didn't suffer 10 minutes, went straight to be with Jesus, with her family surrounding her, at a family wake for her brother whom she loved and now would be with in heaven. We couldn't have written the script any better. Now, did I miss my grandmother? Yes, she was the closest person in this earth to me. We were together many, many, many days in my life, and I learned most of the important lessons in my life from her. But am I going to grieve in a way that without faith? No, I can't." Friends, these word of faith ministries, preachers, false teachers that are out there, I'm not even going to apologize. I'm going to tell you, lies. That's false teaching. And you see evidence of it here. You see it throughout the New Testament. And I'm talking about the stuff that the message is, you believe it, you say it, God has to do it. Be careful. That is not what I see. You're going to tell me the reason James died because he didn't have enough faith to be rescued? You don't think the people prayed just as hard for James as they did for Peter? So why did he die? I don't have a great answer for that. Luke didn't see fit to give us the details of it. Luke may not have known himself, but he did know some things that made a difference. And that was that this man went straight to be with Jesus, that this man gave his life for something that matters. And the truth is, in our expiration day, I can't control when that is, and I can't control necessarily how it comes. But one thing's for sure. When it's all said and done, I will have lived my life for something. What? I can determine that. What do I live my life for? What am I giving my life for day by day? When I cash in that big check and give it to Jesus, say, "There's my life." And He says, "Here it is in nickels and dimes. Go give it away." How much am I going to have left in my pocket for my own sake when I have to stand before Him? Or how much did I give away? There's one way of maybe measuring it. What are we doing with our lives? That's the one thing I can. And James gave his life for the one eternal thing that mattered. And yes, I do believe that matters. I don't think it makes it all just poof and makes it easy. But God never said it was easy. He says the exact opposite of that, doesn't He? You know, our expectations in this world are upside down. I think most of us would probably agree to that. Now again, look at Isaiah 55:8-9, where God says, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. But my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. So are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." At some point where we begin to say, "You're God and I'm not," we have to say, "And you understand, and you make the call, and I submit and surrender, and then I have the joy and peace of seeing you glorified." And that, friends, is where we come in this whole story today, or full circle, to be able to see something like one of God's elect dying. No, it doesn't make sense to me, but why should it? I'm a sinful, self-centered individual. Of course it doesn't make sense to me. But does that mean God can't do it? Does that mean God can't turn it around and use it? We've been reading for several chapters now, since chapter 8, right? The end of chapter 7, something like that, where we saw Stephen die. Out of the persecution of Stephen, the church was thrust into the world in a positive way. It's burning and starting this fire that came to me because Stephen gave his life for the gospel. I'm not saying this, to go and try to get myself killed. I'm not saying it's not a big deal and my family shouldn't grieve if I am killed tomorrow for running my mouth for Jesus. I probably won't because I'm a wimp. But if it did happen, it needs to make a difference that we give our life to the things that matter. Friends, it's like a beautiful tapestry. You see these woven tapestries? And as beautiful as they are, if you ever looked at the back of one, you talk about a nasty tangle of knots and threads. We're looking at the bottom side of this whole picture, guys. Of course it doesn't make sense. But from God's perspective, He's weaving a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. In order to be able to get to see the top side, I've got to be willing to say, "God, You're the one weaving, and I believe that You're making something beautiful. Use me to do it if You see fit, as You see fit." When Jesus has been realistic about this whole thing from the beginning. He said, "Take up your cross daily and follow Me. Be willing to lay your life down. He who loses his life shall find it. He who keeps his hungs on to his life and grabs it is going to lose it." He's been saying all these things. "Blessed are they who are persecuted for My name's sake." Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted. It didn't make sense to me the first time I read it, and I'm not saying it makes perfect sense now, but I understand it differently than I used to as I've grown in my walk with God. And I think that's what we've got to strive to do. James Calvert was an early missionary. He went to the Fiji Islands out in the South Pacific, I think. And don't quote me on that, but they're out there somewhere in a really bad place. I'm pretty sure South Pacific. The Fiji Islands. In 1838, way back, 1838, early 1800s. First half. As he was making his way on the ship, hard trip in and of itself, the ship captain said, as they had formed this relationship along the way, Calvert was a godly man, he had said, "You know, I can't let you go to these islands. I've been a seaman. I've traveled these islands. I know they're cannibals. They're going to kill you. You won't make it. You won't make a difference in them. I can't let you go. You're going to die there." And James Calvert just replied simply, "Sir, you don't understand. We died before we ever came here. It's just a matter of how it's going to be worked out now." I'm not saying it's easy, friends, but we've got to have our perspective. We've got to aim for God's perspective to see these things. Because God's working all these things for His purpose and His glory. And one day, my greatest joy being His greatest praise and glory is going to make sense out of those things. Secondly, because God is sovereign, He can and does preserve our lives for the furtherance of His mission. He can preserve my life. He doesn't always. Obviously, He didn't with James. He did with Peter. But because God is sovereign, He can and does preserve our lives. Our lives are invincible. We have that little invincibility shield around us until God's will for us is accomplished. I agree with that to some extent. I haven't tested it fully. I'm still alive. But there have been plenty of things where I've said, there's no real reason for me to be. It must be that God's got something else for me to do. And I need to find out what that is and keep trying to do it. And I do believe that's the case. But Peter's released from prison. I mean, the people prayed. The angel led Peter out and led him back to the disciples. God can sustain. He can release us. He can rescue us. He can empower us. But He can also get glory and empower the cause of the mission through our martyrdom. Again, if I'm going to die, and I am going to die one day, then If Jesus doesn't come back first, then at least it would be for something eternal and not for something temporal and something stupid that I may have gotten myself involved in my life. Friends, God could have easily spared James if he had been his will. For whatever reason, James's work was done and Peter's wasn't. You know what I know? It wasn't like God chose Peter and gave him this eternal life in a physical sense.
He did
spiritually. Peter died one day and he died a martyr. The story goes, we don't have it in Scripture, but history records that are pretty reliable say that when it came time for him to face his death, they were going to crucify him in mockery of Jesus. And he said, I'm not worthy of being crucified like my Lord. And they turned his cross upside down and said, fine, we'll do it backwards. And they crucified him upside down on the cross. I bet you he wasn't whining. I don't know, but just in seeing his life, I don't think so. You know, God's already delivered him a time or two. He did in chapter 5, verses 17 and 20. He delivered Peter and John. He could have delivered James if he'd wanted to. For whatever reason, he didn't. In his sovereignty, folks, God is God, and God's way is right. And the more and the sooner I get that into my head and let God be God and me work on being obedient to him, the better off I'm going to be and the more glory he's going to get. And there's no pretense of pride on Peter's part. He knows. I didn't do anything here. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, the first part of it says that I didn't do anything. Here's what God did. He makes it clear in it. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he's saying, look, I didn't do anything. He described to him how the Lord had brought him out of prison. It was pretty obvious. He's asleep. You know, there's a Charles Wesley hymn. The title of it is, And Can It Be? He wrote many beautiful hymns. Clay gives us the stories of those a lot of times. And Charles Wesley wrote this one. It said, and it's based on this very passage. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And he's spiritualizing the story here and saying, like Peter was in prison, I was imprisoned in sin. And God woke me up, slapped me on the side, if you will, to wake me up, in his anger to do it. And when I looked and saw the light and followed him, I was released from that prison, like Peter was. Friends, God often waits until the 11th hour. He waited till the night before Peter was to be brought out in the morning. He often waits until the 11th hour, it seems like. And a lot of times we've already bailed out and said, God's not going to do anything. I've got to work it out myself. And that's a big mistake. I've made it several times in my life. But I can promise you, God does have a habit of doing that, and there's a reason for it. There's probably a lot of reasons for it. And one is, friends, if everything happened the minute I prayed for it, I wouldn't have to stretch or exercise my faith very much at all. But God allows me to filter my prayers to see just how much I do believe it. Just how much I do want it to happen. You know, you look at something like this and say, yeah, that can't happen. I mean, angels coming in and causing a prison door to open. I had friends in prison. God didn't do that. I just don't see that happening. You know, I get it. I do. And I'm not telling you I never have those questions like, do you really believe that that happened? And I do. I choose to. And when I read signs, the miracles that go against the laws of nature, I ask myself, because I have a scientific background and I have a scientific thinking kind of mind. Not smart, just thinking scientifically oftentimes. When I read about the taking, you know, a couple of hot dog buns and a few sardines and feeding 5,000 people, I ask myself sometimes, do you really believe that happened? Spontaneous regeneration right there, boom. Bread became more bread. And it just came to me. Yeah, I choose to. That's where faith operates. If you could figure it out, it wouldn't take faith. It would just take reasoning. I choose to put my faith in a God who's not only bigger than me, but smarter than me, and stronger than me, and wiser than me. I choose to put my faith. The definition for faith, according to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is faith is the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. If you can see it, it doesn't take faith. Faith is that territory where we operate beyond our ability, beyond our understanding, beyond our being able to comprehend even, beyond our dreams. Faith is that territory. Friends, if it wasn't for that territory, I wouldn't be here. My life wouldn't be changed. I'd still be in my sin or already be in hell probably. Faith is the territory that says, yes, a boy like you can change. Faith is the territory that answers people's prayers, like mothers and grandmothers who were praying that God would pull me back from the edge of hell. Even before I wanted it to happen, I could feel it pulling me back. The prayers of righteous men and women praying for me. I believe that. I believe that territory of faith is where life, really, the real important things in life take place. So, prayer might be a mystery, but friends, why do you need to pray when God already knows our needs? Because a major part of the answer is so that we will recognize that we are totally dependent on Him. The third one is, God is sovereign and exercises His power for the glory of His name by removing those who defy Him. And that's really the big one in this whole thing. This whole lesson has been about God versus Herod. Because Herod set himself up and let people believe and enjoy people believing that he was God. Some kind of God. And we fool ourselves by oftentimes saying, oh, I would never say that. And yet we do try to play God in our lives and in other people's lives. We want to tell other people how to run their lives, and we try to make ourselves believe we can run our own lives. And it's a perversion of playing God. It really is. Because God's sovereign. He exercises his will. There's a showdown working here. It's been building and building. How many times have we already seen God remove people who were obstacles and put people into place who didn't have the ability to stand up to leaders like this? And we saw leaders fall and God's small people raised up. What a reversal. I mean, think about how the chapter begins. It begins with Herod seeming to have the upper hand. He's calling the shots, it seems. James is dead. Peter's in jail and probably about to die. And the church is being persecuted and trying to be silenced. At the end of the chapter, 24 verses later, Herod's dead, Peter's released, the guards who held Peter are dead, and the church and its mission are growing. Look at verse 24. Small deal? Unless you run into something that's bigger than you this afternoon. Could you? I don't know. I don't know when it'll be, but you'll run into it if you live long enough. A lot of things bigger than you. And the question then will be, am I going to have to figure this out? Or am I going to trust God to give me answers to figure this out and to give him the time and on his timetable to do it? Friends, Herod, we learned from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, very well reliable and trusted. Josephus said that Herod put on this garment. It says that he came and sat before them and the people claimed he was a god. That he had his robes, it says he put on his robes. He had the silver woven into the line, the thread of this garment. He had silver put into the thread so that it would shine. And as he had those outdoor venues, when the light hit it, that dude was lit. I mean, really, it was wild. Don't you imagine for these people, these simple-minded people to go, maybe he really is a God. I mean, listen to his words and look at him. He's glowing. He's shining. And he had that effect. Why? Because he wanted to have that effect. Because he wanted people to say, man, you are everything we need. You are what we want. And the people said, the voice of a God and not of man. And he did not rebuke them. Remember Peter and John? The people tried to bow down and worship them. And they said, whoa, 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 stop that right now. We are just men. You need to understand that Jesus did this. Herod lets it go. He began to have a terrible pain in his stomach. If records tell us, Josephus and others. 5 days later, at 54 years old, he's dead. Now, whether he burst open, I don't know. But somehow or another, they knew that he had been devoured by parasites from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying completely eaten, but that's, yeah, you ever watch Monsters Inside Me? Nasty. Nasty stuff. Did it come on all of a sudden? I think he'd been setting the stage for a long time. All I know is God came out on top, and Herod died such a humiliating death. You know, verses 2 and 3, one reason I know he was seeking glory is, it says he killed a brother of John, James, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that's why he did everything he did. People pleasing. How many times have I admitted on Friday nights doing Celebrate Recovery that one of my underlying character flaws, people pleasing. I was addicted to people's approval. Long before I was addicted to a drug. I just changed my peer group from trying to please my parents and everybody else in church to trying to please these people over here that I thought were cool. But people pleasing is people pleasing. And a lot of us are addicted to it. And in a sense, friends, we can find ourselves in the same place as Herod, living for the praise of people, and that robs God of the praise he deserves. Living for the pleasure of the praise of people robs God of the praise that he deserves. And that is serious. If you don't believe it, go back and read this one over and over and tell me, do you really think that's not what God's saying in this passage? He loved the praise of men. Jesus said in the book of John, they weren't saved and they couldn't change because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Those were people who claimed to have believed him. Means faith is God-exalting, glory-seeking is self-exalting. They can't go together. They are mutually exclusive. If you're seeking the praise of men, if I'm seeking the praise of men, I'm on a collision course with God. Not a good place to be. So, in conclusion, God's winning. He's winning, and you look around and say, well, I'm glad he said, because I gave up on that a while back. It may be a tough day and age to believe it, but friends, God's winning. He can't lose. He won't lose. And I'm not just saying in my mind and my heart, because I know the things he's told me in his word have already come true in my life. I have no reason to doubt when he said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his people, the church. We'll win in the end. Does that mean everybody has this pain-free life? No. It means we may suffer, but for something that lasts forever, and we may be hurt in the temporary, but I'm looking at the eternal, and that's what we've got to be able to look. Because when his greatest glory becomes our greatest joy, then we can really start enjoying life on a winning team. When God's greatest glory becomes my biggest joy, for God to get glory, then I can't lose. You need to write that down. You need to take it with you. Pray over it. Think over it this afternoon. Now, we pray, and I think this is a version of it, and this is it. This finishes us up. We read this on every Friday night. Many of us have been doing it for years now. The prayer for serenity. I want to read through it. Actually, for those of you who are in Celebrate Recovery, you already know it. I want you to read it out loud with me. Everybody, if you will. But think about what these words say as you do it, okay? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did it, this simple world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever and next. Did you hear it throughout that prayer? Several different ways. That you, trusting that you will make all things right. I don't understand this, God. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. It doesn't make sense to me. But I'm trusting that you will make all things right. If I surrender to your will, if I let you get praise instead of me, if I'm willing to look like the servant and act like a servant, let you be Lord, then you've told me that you'll take care of raising me to the place I need to be. Let's stand together.
While we were in Dubai, a friend of ours told us a story, and I'll share this briefly. It's not the guy who's in prison in Turkey, it's another guy who was in prison, and our friend didn't share the countries, and so I won't share the country either, but I think I know where it was. This man had come back, and he had been a part of the group that debriefed him. And he said the whole time he was in that cell, that he said he looked at that door and he knew, he fully expected that grace would walk through that door every single day. And it's because he trusted. He had faith. He believed. We've already sung about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and now we're going to sing about the one who came down to be with us and who lives to hold us fast. Life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast, just
goodness has been satisfied. He will hold me fast, raised with Him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when He comes at last. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so.
Father, thank you for holding on to us until we can hold on to you. And Lord, knowing that our grip is weak, we trust you. But help us, Lord. Strengthen our grip, especially as we leave here and the things we pray. We know, God, Satan doesn't like. The world doesn't take these things lightly. So I pray that you'll just hold on to us and help us, God. Hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.